Well, our passage this evening is in Mark chapter 2. We're going to pick up our series here in verse 18, and we're going to read through verse 22. And as you turn there, I want to make some introductory comments, or an introductory comment, mainly about the structure of the gospel account thus far. If you remember, so we're in Mark chapter 2. If you remember, the past two passages, the past two sermons in our series have dealt with Jesus' growing conflict with the religious Jews, the scribes so far, the Pharisees are about to get in the mix. And just so we remember, kind of recapping here a little bit, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we saw the healing of the paralytic. That was the first confrontation, or the source of the confrontation between Jesus and the scribes. Last week, in verses 13 through 17, was the second, Jesus with the tax collectors. Our passage this evening is the third conflict between Jesus and the Jews, as we will see. And then there are two more, in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, verses 23 and 28, and then chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So these are five passages in Mark's early account that deal with the growing confusion and even the hostility between Jesus and the religious Jews, something that's obviously really important to the narrative, as we'll see later on in the book. And if you notice in chapter 3, that the series of conflicts, these five conflicts, end with the Pharisees and the Herodians seeking a way to destroy Jesus. That's how quickly things have escalated from just the beginning of chapter 2 now to the beginning of chapter 3, to the point where now Jesus is such a big threat that he has to be eliminated. And so our text this evening is the third. It's the middle of these five passages, which in Jewish literary structure, there's some emphasis placed here. But that's what we're going to be dealing with here in chapter 2. So let us read Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. We're going to read through verse 22. And again, let us pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let us pray and ask the blessing on the reading of God's word. Our Father and our God, we come to you this evening with open hearts and open minds. God, we would be filled by your truth, by your spirit. We ask that you guide our hearts and our minds. God, help us to not lean on our own understanding, but to trust your word, that it speaks life to us, God. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you be active in our hearts and minds now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think that people will do anything to not have to deal with their own sin. Or better yet, we will do anything and everything to try and drown out the fact that we are still very sinful, broken, and hopeless people, us humans. And I think we see that, obviously, looking at the world. But oftentimes, us humans will use religion, or more specifically, we will use Christianity to ignore our own wickedness, to ignore the wickedness that lies deep in our own hearts and in our own lives. But one of the things that the Bible teaches us is that we must never lose sight of two things. So as we go about our daily lives, as we go about what our religious lives, two things must always remain in our minds. And that is, the first, our depravity, meaning we must never forget our predilection and our potential for sin. Even us Christians, we must always remember that we are sinful, that we are desperately sinful, and we must always remember the wicked that we are still capable of. That's the first thing we must always remember that the Bible speaks to. And along with that, we must always keep in our minds, we must always remember the Lord's steadfast love and his mercy that is given to sinners. Meaning we must never forget that we are forgiven through the Lord Jesus, no matter how sinful we have been, and no matter how sinful we are. So we cannot lose sight of one or the other, lose sight of our sinfulness or the Lord's graciousness. There's a 1966 Russian film entitled Andrei Rublev. It's a long black and white biopic of the famed medieval Russian iconographer. It's a long, older movie, but I highly recommend it to you. And there's one scene in that movie that illustrates this point about keeping fresh in our minds the fact that even after we become Christians, we are still utterly sinful, and that it's God's mercy given to such sinners that we need so desperately. About halfway through the film, in the aftermath of the Tatars sacking the Cathedral of Vladimir in Russia, the movie tells of an atrocity that took place with the complicity of a Russian prince. So there was a Russian prince, a guy who sold out his own people just to get revenge on his brother. And the scene, about halfway through the movie, opens with Andrei Rublev, the title character, standing shocked in the ruins of the cathedral. As he looks, his icons have been mostly destroyed, the holy books have been burned, the bodies of the townspeople, these innocent townspeople, massacred by the Tatars, lay all around. And the only other survivor in the film is a young woman named Drochka. She is seen crouching over a dead body of a woman, braiding her long hair. And Andrei is overcome with despair in this moment. And suddenly he sees a vision. He sees the shade of his former mentor, Theophanes, and he's returned from the dead. It's a vision. And they meet here in the cathedral that has been destroyed by human wickedness, by human depravity. And Andrei Rublev, he's angrily meditating on human wickedness. You know, how could men who are supposed to be brothers, or how can men who are brothers, do this to one another? How could they murder and destroy one another for just sheer demonic pleasure? And Andrei Rublev, filled with despair, says that he's never going to paint again. And Theophanes tells him, his mentor tells him, that to give up his iconography would be a great sin, a great sin. He is, after all, blessed with a wonderful gift to bless others, to worship God. And Andrei tells his mentor, the reason he's giving it up among, you know, just the depravity around him is not only is he filled with despair at the atrocities committed by his countrymen, but he actually killed a man. He killed a fellow Russian who was trying to molest Drochka, the surviving woman. He says he caught up with the man, he murdered him, and he couldn't help it. So in a way, Andrei Rublev is guilty, or he feels himself as guilty as the monstrous people who have killed these innocent townsfolk. And it's eating Andrei Rublev up. He can't handle it. And this is what Theophanes says to him in response. He says, "Through our sins, evil has assumed a human form. Encroaching evil means encroaching humanity. God will forgive you. Don't forgive yourself. Live between divine forgiveness and your own torment. As for your sins, what do your scriptures say? Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. See, I haven't forgotten. That may comfort you." What Theophanes is saying is that evil is a sign of our fallen humanity, even of Andrei Rublev's, this great iconographer, even his fallen humanity, and that we are all guilty of wickedness, of sin, and we are all nothing without God's mercy. He says, God will forgive you. Don't forgive yourself. Live between divine forgiveness and your own torment. Those are pretty powerful words. Don't forgive yourself. What Theophanes is saying, he's telling Andrei Rublev that he should trust in God's mercy, but he must also never forget his own capacity to sin, and that to live faithfully before God is to exist within that tension, the tension of our sin and God's mercy. And I think that is what Jesus has been doing lately in the Gospel of Mark, as we've seen the past 2 weeks, and we will see in the next 2 weeks after this evening. In a way, he wants every person to come to the realization that the deepest and the darkest sins reside in each one of us, that we are just as bad, we are capable of just as many bad things as anybody that we can think of. And we must not lose sight of that, it's only that we know our own depravity will we then come to be washed in the mercy of Christ. So I want us to see how, this evening, how Christ is showing us that this is the way we must live, between divine forgiveness and our own torment, or our own guilt on account of our sin. So hopefully we'll see that more clearly this evening. As I said before we read our text, this episode here in Mark chapter 2, it marks the third of the five confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees. And really, I hope this isn't too much of a rehash of last Lord's Day morning, But our text really is a continuation of the first two, starting in chapter 2. It's a nuanced way of dealing with the same issues of our brokenness and Christ's merciful love and Christ's forgiveness. So I want to look at that really quickly, starting in Mark chapter 2. So in verse 1, we realize, verse 1 through 12, we see that Jesus confounds our expectations that only he can forgive sins, right? That was in verse 5 of chapter 2. We also realize that that's the main reason he is here. We see that with the paralytic, right? The paralytic thinks he needs to be physically healed. He needs new legs. But what does Jesus reveal? That he needs to be forgiven of his sins. That sin is the real malady, not physical suffering. And then the second confrontation that we saw last week is that Jesus is exposing our misunderstanding of who is righteous and who are the sinners, right? We said that Jesus reveals that everybody, the religious zealot, the faithful Presbyterian, and the public sinner, the notorious sinner, everybody is unrighteous before God. And it's that truth that's supposed to point us to the grace and the mercy of Christ, the revelation that we are sinners. And our text this evening is dealing with that same theme here. Jesus is on a deeper and more intense level exposing the futility of religion, right? Or the futility of the religious piety that so often consumes our life. And really, he's exposing the futility of religion as a means of self-justification. That just because we're religious, just because we do religious things, somehow means we're right before God. Jesus is exposing that to be false, to not be the case. And that is the main thing that we see from our text. That's the main thing I want us to see, that Jesus reveals that religious practices, such as fasting, so we're going to kind of focus in on the practice of fasting, what Jesus is saying about it, that religious practices are inadequate when it comes to our standing before God. Or that religious practices such as fasting or any other things that we can think of are inadequate when it comes to what we really need most. Jesus is going to reveal that it's not religious piety that we need. It's not severe spiritual discipline that we need. There's something greater, something bigger that we need. And that's the whole point of our text in verses 18 through 22. And in this, I hope we'll see that Jesus is continuing to expose the human tendency that we have to rely upon ourselves. Because that's what I mean when we talk about the futility of religion, is when we think we can do religious things as a way of getting right with God, or that we have it within ourselves to do something to merit God's kindness, his forgiveness, or other people's respect. Jesus is exposing that we rely on ourselves often, and there's someone else we need to be relying on. So let's look at how Jesus does that here. We're going to start in verse 18. And verse 18 deals with the question about fasting. Right, the crowds, the people, they noticed that Jesus was not doing what John's disciples were doing. He wasn't doing what the Pharisees were doing, meaning Jesus wasn't observing common religious practices. Right, that would set apart the religious people from the non-religious people. And apparently, the pious Jews, the holy Jews, those who took their faith to be serious, were observing ritual fasts. Right, fasting meaning not eating, probably not drinking either. Something that was just common practice in the Jewish religion. And yet, Jesus is breaking away from that tradition. So John's disciples are doing it, the Pharisees are doing it, yet Jesus is not. And the people want to know, why? Why is Jesus not fasting? I think that's a fair question. Why isn't Jesus being faithful to good religious practice? What is it about fasting? What is it about Jesus? Is fasting wrong? And I want to start here a little bit with a background, I don't know how long, hopefully it won't be that long, about the Jewish practice of fasting. Maybe we can learn something about it, because that's the issue that's causing confusion. We don't get a lot of background as to what's going on. We just know the Pharisees are fasting, the disciples of John are fasting, but Jesus is not. Well, as we know, fasting was deeply rooted in the religious practices of Judaism. So much so that the Gentiles, there was Gentile fasting in the pagan religions, but Gentiles associated fasting as one of the key markers of Judaism. And it was. If you were a devout Jew, you fasted. However, and I think we'll get to this a little bit later, the only fast required by the Mosaic law, so the idea that the Jews are fasting regularly, you think, okay, that must be what God said. Well, the only fast required by the Mosaic law was the Day of Atonement. Which was a national day of repentance. You get that in Numbers 29, Leviticus 16, Leviticus 23. And during this 24-hour period, so during the Day of Atonement, not even drinking water was permitted. It was a national fast, day of fasting. And the prescription for the violation, so if you violated that fast, if you drank something or ate something, you were put to death. That was how serious the Day of Atonement was in the national fast. And that's the main, most important fast of the Jewish tradition. However, in addition to this yearly fast, after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, each year or after that, days were set aside for fasting and praying during the fourth month, during the fifth, seventh, and tenth months as a commemoration to the national tragedy. So the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, and they fasted to remember that, you know, that tragedy. And you get that in Zechariah 7 and 8. And during these fasts, so separate from the Day of Atonement, the yearly fast, during these fasts, the people were expected, just the regular Jewish people, were expected to participate openly. Of your own accord, you were supposed to fast. And if someone refused, so if you saw someone not fasting, that signified that that national disaster, a key part of your Jewish heritage, had no meaning to that individual. So you're not participating in a ritual fast was your way of saying, I don't care about the Jewish people, our ancestry, or even necessarily our religion. And such antisocial behavior was considered to be a flagrant religious offense of that day. So fasting is one of the key components, one of the key pillars of the Jewish faith. So to put it simply, good Jews fasting. So then, with that little tiny background, it's no wonder why the people are confused and even shocked that Jesus was not participating in the fasts. Natural questions arise in one's mind. Was he a faithful Jew? Did he even care about the Jewish faith? Did he even care about the people? And if he did, why did he not fast? Was Jesus against fasting? Have we been doing it wrong this whole time? All these questions are behind the question that people ask in verse 18. Now, obviously, Jesus was not against fasting. As we know, that he himself fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. That's what Matthew's account of the temptation tells us. And in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, all right, that starts in Matthew 5, but in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus gives the people, his disciples, he gives us some rules about fasting, about how to fast, about how not to fast. And we're going to look really quickly, we're going to look at Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. So that's why where you'll find Jesus, his rules, regulations about fasting, and his contrasting it with the way the Jews fasted at that time. So Matthew 6, 16 through 18. And before we read that passage, there's some background here that I think will help us as we look at this issue of fasting and what exactly Jesus is teaching us. Some background to the text here in Matthew 6. We're still preaching from Mark 2, but we're just going to jump to Matthew 6 really quickly. And actually, we're going to see in the beginning of chapter 5, in verse 20, Jesus tells us, you know, we were in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus is telling us preaching a whole lot of things that either the people have never heard before or has been neglected by the masses. Obviously, a lot of really good things in Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, we get a key part of Jesus' teaching, or you can think of it as a key motivation for the Christian life, right? Because obviously Jesus, obviously the Bible, is heavily about righteousness, about doing what is right before God's eyes. And it seems to everybody that the Pharisees are at the top of that heap. They're at the top of the righteousness heap. We talked about that last week in context of the Pharisees thinking that they are the ones who are righteous, and Jesus comes and says, no, no one's righteous. But if you had to point to someone who thought, show me a righteous person among the Jewish people, you'd probably point to a Pharisee. So righteousness is key, but right away in chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus reveals something about the righteousness of the Pharisees, or I'll say the righteousness of us religious folk, because we like to paint the Pharisees off, I would never be guilty of such sins. But really, a lot of times when we look at the Pharisees, we see ourselves, or we should see ourselves. So this is what chapter 5, verse 20 says. For I tell you, this is Jesus talking, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So there is something something wrong with the religious folks, with the Jews. There's something wrong with what they do. Something wrong, something deficient in their righteousness. And if we want to love and serve God, then we will not do what the Pharisees are doing, the scribes are doing. We will do something other than that. And I want you to hear that as the contemporaries of Jesus would have heard that. That would have been utterly strange. We hear that now. You know, pharisaical is a bad thing to call someone. It's an insult. Back then, that was not an insult. So to hear there's something deficient about the Pharisees' righteousness would have been shocking, to say the least. So there's something wrong that Jesus is trying to correct with our attempts at righteousness. That's in chapter 5 of verse 20. I think this will obviously speak to our text in Mark chapter 2. Then, you flip a little bit forward to Matthew chapter 6, right in the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us what the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees are. So, something's deficient. To enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to do something more than the Pharisees. Well, what is that? What's wrong with the Pharisees' righteousness? What are they doing that's not any good? This is what Jesus says at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So right there, he gives us that is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what they do. It's a righteousness to be seen by others, or a righteousness in the eyes of other people. That is their problem. They're doing good. Jesus doesn't say they're not doing things they should be doing. They might be doing good, fine, religious things, but they are doing it in the wrong way, or they're doing it for the wrong reasons. So that's what Jesus had said so far in chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Matthew. And it's zeroing in on the problem that the scribes and the Pharisees have. And again, that we often have when we are doing our religious activities, whatever they might be. So then, back to fasting, right? That's what we're talking about in Mark 2. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, that's when Jesus starts talking about the actual actions of fasting or the practice of fasting. And I think we learn a little bit of here maybe why Jesus wasn't fasting in Mark chapter 2 from these verses in chapter 6. So here's what Jesus says in verses 16 through 18 of Matthew 6. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So you get a little glimpse right there. That is why the Jews fasted so often. And that is most likely why they are fasting here in Mark chapter 2. It's a righteousness. It's righteousness. But it's a righteousness with the wrong motivation. It's a righteousness to be seen by others. And not to bring too many passages in here, but we talked about last week in Luke 18, with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We looked at last week. Jesus tells, the Pharisee who thinks himself to be righteous, who thinks his righteousness to be above the tax collector. And in verse 12 of Luke 18, the Pharisee singles out, this is Jesus' words, but this is what the Pharisee singles out, that he fasts twice a week. All right, that was supposed to be the sign of the Pharisee's, his piety, his religious zeal, his righteousness. He believed himself to be righteous before God in some manner because he fasts so often. So, for Matthew's gospel, we see the problem that scribes, Pharisees, that we often have in Mark chapter 2. And the problem with the Pharisees, the problem with us oftentimes, was not that they fasted. The problem was the reason for it, meaning they thought it was going to merit favor with God, or that their personal piety, their religious zeal, was for other people and not for God himself. So people would look at their disfigured faces, they would see them limping around in weakness, and they would think, what a righteous person he is. Look at what he's doing for God. He must be righteous in God's eyes. But as Jesus says, that is not God's righteousness. One writer says this about the Lord's words in Matthew 6. A fundamental theological idea is being expressed in the text about the activity of God. God, whom people do not visibly perceive, nevertheless sees whether people are properly performing their acts of piety. Moreover, the truly righteous person is to emulate God, as God goes about his activities in the hidden, so the righteous person is likewise to perform acts of piety in secret. To emulate God in this way is to express the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is required to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The gloomy or saddened look can be an act or show that does not accurately portray inner feelings. So Jesus labeled this kind of behavior as hypocritical, in the sense that those who fasted in this way were concerned about their status with people and not with God. Thus, they failed to achieve the righteousness they assumed they had. And moreover, their reward was being recognized by people, not God. And I longer quote, but we talked about this last Sunday morning, and I want it fixed in our heads, in our minds, about how easy it can be for us religious people, us Christians, to slip into that habit of justifying ourselves before other people or comparing our righteousness with the righteousness of others, especially to those who we think are inferior than us or greater sinners than us. And so just because you fast, and this is part of Jesus' point, just because you fast, just because you do good religious and pious things, that doesn't mean you have the righteousness that you need. Just because other people think you are holy or think you are a godly man or woman doesn't mean you pass muster with God, as it said, or that you are holy and righteous before God. So that's the scene, right? A little bit of the background set up in verse 18. And I think it helps, I hope that it helps us understand this, the short parables that Jesus tells in verses 19 to 18. So that one little verse, going back to Matthew, you get the problem with fasting and maybe why Jesus wasn't doing it here. And I want us to remember the main point of our text here is that people often think that we can become righteous before God based on what we do or based on what we don't do. Or that God must think of us as righteousness because look at what we do for him. And here Jesus is revealing that even the practice of fasting, as great as that is, it is insufficient. All the religious activities that you can think of, all the religious activities in the world are insufficient. There's something greater, there's something more important that we need. And he's going to tell us what we need in the next four verses. So let's look at how he does that. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus answers the people's question. So they come to him asking, why aren't you fasting? And he answers their question with a question. And really, it's a question inside of a parable. That's what Jesus does, right? It seems like he's never straightforward in his replies. Just give me the answer, Jesus, please. He makes you, really have to work for understanding. But Jesus answers their question with the parable of the bridegroom. And he's clear that as long as the bridegroom is at the wedding, there can't be any fasting. That's how he answers the question, why aren't you fasting? The two, meaning the wedding, the fasting, the two don't mix. They don't go together. And I think we would have a good handle on that. People at this time, at Jesus' time, would have readily understood what Jesus is saying, right? A wedding celebration in a Jewish village normally lasted for 7 days for a virgin bride. So 7 days of partying and friends and guests. They had no responsibility but to enjoy the festivities. That's what a wedding feast was. There was abundance of food, abundance of wine, there was song, there was dance. Even the rabbis, those rigid rabbis, were expected to take a break from their Torah instruction, from their studying, and join the celebration with their students. So a wedding was a time for mirth. It was a time for indulgence. Naturally, any thought of fasting during such a joyous celebration as a wedding, that was out of the question. You're not going to fast at a party. It's not a time to abstain, but it's a time to live it up. And I think we get that, right? You're invited to a wedding and no one's eating and we're all observing ritual fasts, that would be kind of a lame wedding. I think it makes sense. And a seven-day wedding celebration, that sounds pretty cool. I think we only got one. So what's the point, though? What is Jesus trying to say? What does this have to do? What is a wedding and fasting and partying? What does that have to do with whether or not Jesus is a good, faithful Jew? Whether or not he fasts? Well, he is saying the same thing. He's making the same point in the next two short parables in verses 21 and 22 about the garment and the wineskins. So he brings up the fact that you don't fast at a party, and then he tells you why. Verse 21, Jesus says that you should not sew a new piece of fabric on an old garment. Right? And again, throughout Jesus' parables, throughout his teaching, he uses examples from just everyday life. People would have understood this concept very clearly. If you sew a new piece of fabric onto an old garment, when the garment is washed, the new fabric will shrink and it will tear away from the old garment, and then both are ruined. So the two don't mix. The old piece or the new piece with the old garment, they don't belong together. So Jesus says in verse 21. The same way, verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Everybody knows that the wineskins would stretch as the new wine fermented, and that the old wineskins, they didn't have any stretch in them. They've already been stretched out. And so the gas, right, that was created by the fermentation process would cause the old skins to break under the pressure, thus spilling and wasting the wine. Again, the two don't mix. You can't try and force them together. The result will be destruction and it will be loss. So there it is. That's Jesus' answer to why he's not fasting, to why he's not being a good, faithful, religious Jew. Three parables that illustrate the same principle. And really, the last two parables, the parable about the garment and the wineskins, center or focus on the parable about the bridegroom. And basically, I'll just give you the answers here. Jesus is saying that he is the new patch. Right, Jesus is the new wine, and the Jewish sense of piety, the Pharisees and their attempts at fasting to make themselves righteous before God or in the eyes of man, that is the old garment. Religion, our religious things that we want to do, that's the old garment. That is the old wineskin. And the idea that we can do anything, we can do something, we can do anything to bridge the gap between us and God. That's the old garment, that's the old wineskin. So Jesus is the new wine. He is the new fabric, the new garment. And his point is, the point is, that Jesus cannot be integrated into pre-existing structures of religion. Meaning, he cannot be merely stuffed into the way we already do things. Jesus is not a spiritual band-aid that we use, you know, when we need help. Jesus is not an appendage. He isn't something we add on to ourselves. He isn't something we add on to our effort in order to aid our own personal momentum. That is Jesus' point. The righteousness of the Pharisees, all of their fasting, all of their religious devotion, all of it means nothing. That is all the old garments and the old wineskins. And it's a very real specific point for us. Jesus did not come to help us along in our own personal righteousness. He does not come to just fill the gaps that we haven't gotten to yet. And that goes back to the first parable that he tells in verse 19. He is the bridegroom. He's not an old patch. He's not an old garment. He's not an old wineskin. He's the bridegroom, which is a way of saying he is all that matters. He is everything. Without him, without the bridegroom, without Jesus, there is nothing for us. There's no party. There's no celebration. There's no marriage without the bridegroom. He is either everything for you or he is nothing. There is no mixing. The two don't mix. Your effort, your ability, your piety, they don't mix with Jesus. There's no mixing of your religious activity with what Jesus comes to do, with what he came to do. That's the point of his parable of the bridegroom. When he is here, Jesus is here, all the religious activities like fasting, all of our attempts to justify ourselves before God and before man comes to an end. They must come to an end. I think it's very important for us to hear, us religious, us Christian folks, that Jesus is incompatible with our attempts to be righteous in our own eyes or in the eyes of others. That's what he's saying here in verses 18 through 22. And it goes back to what we've said the past 2 weeks, the reason for this, that until you admit, until I admit that we have no righteousness of our own, until you admit that all of your Christian service, all of your personal discipline, like fasting, tithing, delivering meals to people, until you admit that it is all nothing and it brings you no closer to God, until you admit that, then we will continue to try to use Jesus as a supplement, to supplement something for us. That is what Jesus is exposing about religion, about the Pharisees' religion, about their fasting. God was a supplement for them, for the things that they couldn't get to right yet. God wasn't everything for them. They weren't laid bare in their sin before him. God, in their eyes, was at best a springboard for them to get where they wanted, to get what they wanted through their own effort, through the majority of their own effort. And I don't know about you, but as I was reading and studying that this week, I resonate with that in a horrifying way. I see myself crystal clear in this picture of the Pharisees. Yes, yes, I know that God is in control. I know that. I know that Jesus is the only way to the Father. I know that. I know that I can't save myself. I know that. I know all of that on paper. And I know that's what I'm going to say to you now, all of those things. And yet, I'm terrified when I read this. I am terrified when I realize that when I often do, if I ever do what I'm supposed to do, if I am ever religiously or Christianly faithful, when I pray, when I read the Bible, when I help others, if and when I fast, the majority of the time, oftentimes, I will have a subconscious thought or motive of, look at me. Look at me, other people. I must be right before God. Right? Look at what I'm doing. Or, look at me, God. Look at what I just did. I'm so thankful that I'm not like those other people who don't serve God the way that I do. That's how I often encounter Christianity. That's not about Christ. Has nothing to do with Christ. That has to do with me. That's all about me. My question is, how often do we lose sight of Christ in our Christianity? How often do we lose sight of Christ in our pursuit of godly living? We know we must be godly. We know we must pursue righteousness. How often is it about us? How often do we think of the Lord Jesus, as an appendage to our own righteousness, an add-on, something that just merely help us? And if we can't do it, right? If we can't do it, if we stumble along the way, well, then Christ will catch us and send us on our merry way to do what we can. I think that far, far too often. But Jesus' point is clear, as it is clear throughout the Bible. There is nothing without him. There is no righteousness. There is no peace. There's no comfort. There's no joy. There's no celebration without the bridegroom. And all of our work, no matter how pious or religious it is, all of it is utterly insufficient. Jesus did not come to aid our best efforts. And he cannot be contained by our religious traditions, by our religious boxes, our systems of doctrine. He cannot be contained by Judaism, by temple, by Sabbath, the Torah, by Reformed Presbyterianism. It's all insufficient. It's all useless on its own. Only Christ, only he can give us what we need. Only he can bring the death or the dead to life. That's what we need. Only Christ. And that's why I started the sermon with a quote by Theophanes from the Andrei Rublev film. And I'll say it again. And I think that this is how we need to live our daily life. I know this is the way I need to live my daily life in order to keep Christ centered, always as our center and as the single focus in our mind. This is what Theophanes tells Andrei. God will forgive you. Don't forgive yourself. Live between divine forgiveness and your own torment. That is how we should think about ourselves. That is how we should think about our righteousness, about what we can do, about who we are before God. I think that's helpful. I think that's how we will live, between God's steadfast love and our helplessness, if Christ is everything. If Christ is everything, we will constantly understand how sinful we are, that our best efforts are nothing before God, no matter how religious we are. And the most important thing, we will realize that the only thing we need, the only thing that matters, is what Christ offers to us in the gospel, what he offers to us through his body and his blood. All that matters is the gospel. As Theophanes reminds Andrei, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That is what we need. We need to live in the uncomfortability of the extremes of our sin and the mercy of God in Christ. And as we said last week, that Christ, right, his body, his blood, his sacrifice is for sinners. It is for those who are lost, broken, and helpless. And yes, I'm not saying we should not pursue righteousness. We must pursue Christ through godly living, like fasting. It's a good thing, helpful thing. You should do that. But we must never lose sight of how quickly our sin can turn good, religious things into pursuits of self rather than pursuit of God. That tendency is within all of us, and it never goes away. So my exhortation to you this evening is to live in both extremes. Live in the extreme of your own sinfulness. Never grow complacent. Never think you've gotten to a point where you have it all figured out. Never think you've gotten to a point where you don't need to take heed lest you fall. Never rely on your own Christian activities or your own general philanthropy. Live in that extreme. And live in the most glorious extreme of all, that Christ came for you, sinner. He did not come for you as a righteous saint. He came for you and me who are dead in our sins. That is the power of the gospel. Well, brothers and sisters, let us live daily in the light, in the grace, and the love of our precious Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy that is so present to us. In the life of our Savior, God, we ask that you keep fresh in our minds the fact that we are broken, God, that we are lost, God, that we are nothing without you. And yet, God, you did not leave us in our sins. You did not leave us to face the punishment of our sin, but God, you gave us a way. You gave us your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that you help us to live in that light each day, to depend upon Christ, to depend upon your mercy, and God, through it, may you bring others to the saving knowledge of our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.